Good to see you today. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Hey, Benedict Arnold, do you know that name? You heard that name before? Benedict Arnold, he was born in 1741 in Norwich, Connecticut, on the brink of the American Revolution. And as a young man, he would throw himself into the Revolutionary War. He'd fight for American independence with a fire really not many others matched. Well, in May of 1775, alongside Ethan Allen and the Green Mountain Boys, makers of fine furniture and Keurig cups. Some of you get that, some of you don't worry. Arnold played a key role in capturing the mighty fort Ticonderoga. He got it from the British without a single shot being fired. This is in upstate New York. And it was an incredible and stunning early victory for the colonies. But Arnold's zeal didn't stop there. Later that year, he led a grueling expedition, working his way up through Maine in the wilderness, and he went in the winter. So it was through knee-deep snow. Many of his soldiers actually starved to death and died. But he was going up towards Quebec, and he suffered a humiliating defeat, actually, on New Year's Eve of 1775. He himself even was wounded in his leg in all the chaos, but his spirit really remained unbroken. He was undeterred, and in 1776, he masterminded an American naval force on Lake Champlain, kind of between Vermont and New York. And in that, his outnumbered fleet clashed with the British as they were trying to invade, accounting for heavy losses for the British and slowing their invasion way down. And Arnold emerged as somewhat of a hero. He was a symbol of courage, of leadership, of just unbelievable loyalty to the American cause. Yet, beneath all of that heroic exterior, some cracks were forming in Arnold's life. He started to become convinced that he deserved better because Congress overlooked him, passed over him for promotions. He was stung by accusations of misconduct, and bitterness took root. In 1779, then, ultimately, it led to him starting a secret correspondence with the enemy, with the British. And he wrote back and forth and arranged for some things to the point where in 1780, the next year, while he was commanding the fortress of West Point, Arnold made a fateful choice. He plotted with the British to give West Point to them for a sum of £20,000, about $1.3 million today. On September 21st of that year, he met secretly with a British major, John Andre, to seal the deal, but the plot unraveled on him. Andre ended up being captured with papers stuffed in his boot that were damning to Arnold and revealed his plot. And so he fled and took off. He went to a British ship. He left his wife and the American cause behind. He switched sides, though, even entirely. He ended up leading British raids against his former compatriots. But the only thing it would ultimately gain Benedict Arnold was exile in England, a tarnished name, and a death in 1801, that was shrouded in a lot of regret and obscurity and would leave him as an idiom in American culture for 200 years since. As a traitor, he's the quintessential traitor. He was given a new master in the sense of a new freedom to live here in America, and he turned and went back to the old. You know, Arnold's story is a little bit of a mirror and a window for us of kind of our spiritual lives sometimes in our soul. Just like he started serving one master and then turned a master of freedom and turned back to one of slavery. In the end, he found no freedom. In the same way, Paul writes some similar things in Romans chapter 6. First, he had written about how we've died to sin and we've been raised to new life in Christ. And then he asks a question. So If we're dead to sin and we're free in that way, what's that mean now? I mean, practically, what's that mean? Are we just free to go ahead and do what we want? Are we free to just go ahead and sin since we're not under law anymore, but under God's grace? He's like, no, that would be a tragic mistake. It'd be a tragic mistake. And he goes on to say that we all kind of face this choice. When we offer ourselves to someone as obedient slaves, we're slaves of the one we obey, either of sin, which ends up in death, or of obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. And so today we're going to be in Romans 6, and we're going to see that, like Benedict Arnold, sometimes even though we're given this great gift freedom and grace in Jesus Christ, there's times where we want to turn and be a traitor and go back to our old master. And there's two masters with two very different outcomes. So let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you came, you put on flesh to become like us so that we might become more and more like you. And one day be totally free from our sin and our shame. So, Holy Spirit, would you help us? Help me as I teach your word, the things you've written. Help each of us to understand those things, apply them to our lives. Work in our hearts. Do the work only you can do. And we trust you for that, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. He's our only hope. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. We started in Romans last fall. We went for about 10 weeks in Romans and took a break and did a few other things, and now we're back into Romans again. And later this spring, we'll take another break and come back to it again in the summer. But right now, we're in the middle of Romans chapter 6. We left off after verse 14, but I thought it might be helpful just to catch us up and remind us of where we've been. So first off, the book of Romans, Romans is a letter. Paul writes to a church in a certain city. Can you guess what it's called? Rome. You are right on it. You're wide awake today, doing great. Exactly. He writes to the church. He writes to God's people in Rome. But here's the thing. Paul had never been to Rome. He had never been to visit this church in person. He had met people from that church who had been out to places like Ephesus where he was. But he himself had never made it all the way to Rome, though he longed to get there. And so Paul writes to them ahead of wanting to go there. And I think, Paul says it himself, actually. He's like, I'm gonna come see you, and then hopefully that you can help me get all the way to Spain. Paul wanted to make it to Spain with the gospel. The New Testament doesn't tell us specifically that he did, but I think there's pretty good evidence that he likely did potentially even make it to Spain. But that's a little bit beside the point. In any case, Paul's wanting to get there, and he's writing to this church he's never been to. He's writing, I think Romans is like this introductory missionary letter of Paul to a church where he's introducing himself and he's looking for support to continue on his journey of planting churches and bringing the gospel to places that don't have it yet. And so in doing that then, in Romans, we have Paul give, if you were a missionary and you're writing to a church you've never been to and you're looking for them to support and send you, one of the things they're gonna wanna know is what you believe. And so in Romans, Paul spells out more than any other of his letters, systematically, the doctrine of the Christian faith so that they know, oh yeah, we believe the same things. We're on board with this guy. And he lays that all out. He even starts off talking about who he is, that he was a man whose life was radically changed by the gospel of Jesus. This guy who once opposed Christ became a man set apart for him. And he keeps pressing this question of, he doesn't say it specifically, but he's kind of like, what does it mean then to be a Christian? That's really kind of the whole New Testament. Nobody had been a Christian before. What's it mean now that Christ has come and he's ascended? What's it mean to live life as a Christian? That's what the New Testament is answering, all those letters. And Paul, in part, is doing that as well. And right from the start, as he's laying this out, he lays out the bad news of why Christianity is the only way and why the work of Christ is so needed. He basically says this in chapters 1 and into 2, that humanity hasn't responded rightly to God. We suppress the truth, that we trade the glory of God for lesser things, and we spiral down into idolatry and disorder, and we celebrate what ultimately destroys us. But Paul doesn't just sit there and let us sit back and kind of critique culture and look out and go, yeah, look how terrible the world is. Paul does something pretty profound in chapter 2. He kind of flips all of that as a mirror on us. And he says, in effect, and you, what about you? What about your heart? It's easy to spot the speck in someone else's eye while we ignore the log in our own, right? Like Jesus said that. Religious appearance, moral effort, outward conformity, it's never enough. I mean, you get into Romans 3 then, and we saw that Paul said very simply, hey, here's the thing. Good people don't make it to heaven. Good people don't make it. Only perfect people do. Only perfect people make it. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really bad news. Like this first couple chapters of Romans, it's like boom, 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 all this bad news. Because it's bad news in this case because, I mean, think of the best person you know. Would you ever say that they're perfect? And perfect is the standard because God is perfect. Jesus himself said, you therefore must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So good people don't make it to heaven. Paul makes this argument, only perfect people do. But then he gives us some good news. Perfect is a gift. God gives it to us as a gift in Jesus Christ. And that's the most humbling theme of the letter of Romans. It's the most humbling thing about the gospel as a whole is that perfect is a gift. I don't earn it. Paul takes us to Abraham and David next to show that that's the way it's always been, that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him by faith, not by his works. And salvation is not God paying us back somehow for our effort. It's him in grace giving us what we don't deserve. And it's him in mercy not giving us what we do deserve. Grace and mercy, they're two sides of the same coin, right? Grace is when I don't get what I deserve. I don't get death and eternity separated from God's grace in hell because of my sin. Because that's what I deserve. But what do I get in Jesus? I get new life. That's really good news. Perfect's a gift. But it's also really good that I don't get then also what I do deserve. It's the flip side of the same coin. So the justified person isn't under condemnation, but under grace. And that's a theme that carries all through the book of Romans. Even our trials aren't evidence that somehow Paul wrote that God has turned against us, but it's just simply they become by his grace how he forms us over time. And grace we saw was greater than our sin, and it restores us and it reigns. And as we started in Romans 6 last November, we saw the believers are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and sin is no longer the legal master over those who are in Jesus. The old landlord may still come and knock on the door once in a while, but he has no rightful claim. No rightful claim. And we're dead to sin and alive to God. That's where we pick it up in Romans chapter 6, verse 15 then today. And Paul, after saying all that, that we're free, that God gives us grace, he asks that question. He says, so now what? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? I mean, can we just do whatever we want? He's like, no, no, by no means. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, in these first couple verses, as we start to unpack the rest of chapter 6, here's what Paul says. There's two different masters now as followers of Jesus we can choose to obey. There's our old master, See, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, that means there's an old you from before you became a Christian, and then there's a new you from the moment you become a Christian. And that old you, your only choice, ultimately in those days, you were ruled by a master who was a taskmaster. The old me, the original me, obeys sin. That's who you were. That's who you were. You know, there's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. Even if you don't know your Bible real well, you might know the story of the Exodus and of Moses, at least parts of it. And God's people had been in Egypt for 400 years. God brought them there, rescuing them. But over time, they grew so much that that as new pharaohs and kings came to power in Egypt, they became really suspicious of this big group of foreigners who had moved into their country. And so being worried that they could rise up and take over at any time, they said, we can't let this happen. We're gonna make them slaves. And so he did. And God's people became slaves under Pharaoh. Pharaoh just means king, the king of Egypt. They became slaves under him and he was a taskmaster. Like he just put heavy burdens on them to break their will, to break their desire, to really live as God's people. And ultimately then God ends up raising up this guy named Moses at 80 years of age to lead him out. And Moses leads him out. And God rescues them in a miraculous way to the point they cross the Red Sea and then God totally defeats their enemy behind them. It's unbelievable. Well, all of that points forward to what Jesus does for us. See, there was a taskmaster over us, original us, before you know Christ. You're under a taskmaster, the enemy, and under sin. And it's crushing and it's so burdensome. You feel like there's no way out because on your own, there's not. But God in his power rose up a deliverer. He sent Jesus in the flesh to rescue you and to not just part the Red Sea, but to deal with your sin and make a way completely for you to be with God forever, to be restored into who he originally designed you and I to be. And he deals with the enemy once and for all. And everything that happened there in the Exodus is all pointing forward to what Jesus does. Jesus is a better Moses. And that old me had a taskmaster of sin and we obeyed sin. And essentially then, it was our master. We were under its power, its curse, burdened by its shame. But then God rescued us. And he asked the question, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. It'd be like if you asked the Egyptians after they got across the Red Sea and the sea closes. And in that moment, the sea closes and they see Pharaoh's army suddenly gone after he's chasing them. To be like, hey, you guys want to go back? No. Now it's ironic because later they do want to go back. But no, by no means, Paul says. Why does he say that? Well, because grace makes us safe from sin, God's grace in Jesus, but it doesn't make sin safe. It makes us safe from sin, but it doesn't make sin safe. It doesn't make sin small. It doesn't mean you can just kind of play with it now and then since you're forgiven. Paul's helping us see that under grace, God doesn't mean we're free to live however we want. It means we've been brought out from one rule, who is a taskmaster, one ruler, into the kingdom of a new one, who is full of grace and goodness that life is so good when we obey him. Don't you know, Paul writes, he says in verse 16 there, if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. That's pretty plain, right? I mean, whoever you obey is your master. The original me obeyed sin. That was the old life. That was the direction of my life, the ruling power in my life. Not just something I did now and then, but the master over me. Jesus said as much, right? He said, truly I say, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul told the Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's who we were. And our sin leads to death. But it's crazy. Even though we know this, and even after being rescued from that, somehow sin remains enticing, doesn't it? The writer of Hebrews calls it the fleeting pleasure of sin. Nobody'd sin if it wasn't enjoyable. But the problem is the pleasure is fleeting. It's fleeting. And it's crazy because even though we know it, sin just presents itself as freedom, like it'll bring freedom somehow, or relief, or pleasure, or control, or vindication, or comfort, or, you know, just a little exception. But the problem is sin doesn't want to visit. It wants to rule. It wants to rule because it's a taskmaster. And it wants to burden you and burden me that we'd follow those old desires. Now, we could dress things up, maybe excuse things, justify things, but we'd be foolish to turn back. We'd be foolish. Thankfully, God provides a way out. For by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam there, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, many will be made righteous. And what do righteous people do? Who have a new master? They obey that master. They obey God. The old me obeys sin. The new me obeys Jesus. Because God makes us new. He makes us brand new. And this new me who is in Christ obeys God. I've got a new master. Paul says it really well in verse 17. He's like, thanks be to God. I'm free. You who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I love verse 17. I think it's really one of the more beautiful verses in the Bible. You who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart. Sometimes obedience is presented as, or we think of obedience as like, I gotta do that, I better do that. And it's like, we feel it under compulsion somehow. But the reality is, because God makes us new, the best obedience is obedience that comes from the heart. Now, those of you who are followers of Jesus, you know this to be true, right? Like you understand the pull to sin, right? But it ends up with shame. But there's a certain sense in which when I obey Christ, because that's who I am, suddenly I'm living like who I truly am. I'm living from my heart of who God's made me to be. And it's incredibly fulfilling and brings incredible joy and deeper satisfaction than that old master ever brought. That doesn't mean I'm not a fool sometimes and still run back, but it means I know that to be true. I know that's where real fulfillment is because that's who I am. I'm new. It's not just external behavior. That's religion, trying to do enough to please God. No, no, no. This is because of a change within me. Now I'm obedient. It's much deeper than that. Look at verse 18, set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. That's the new me, not the improved me, not the slightly more religious me, not the me who tries harder next time, but the new me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. the new has come. You've been set free from sin, friend. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are new. Now, do you remember we talked earlier this year just about kind of salvation comes in three parts? There's a moment at the beginning when I'm justified. I trust Christ and I'm declared righteous. And in that moment, I'm made new. But the reality is the rest of my life, I'm still dealing with this kind of this overlap where I still have this tendency to go back and obey that old master. So one day there's going to be another moment when Jesus returns, when we meet him face to face and of glorification where I'm made totally new. So a moment I'm declared new and a moment when all those things that are declared about me are fully and completely experienced as true. But in between, there's this long process of sanctification, of growing more and more into that image. And that's what this is about. It's about that sanctification process is leaving that old master behind and obeying the new one. In the Old Testament, God promised to give us new hearts, that would be the deepest, truest thing about you and me in Christ, that we're new. So, as obedient children, then don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in your conduct. Live like it. Live like it. But as you and I both know, there's still days where we go back to serve the old master, and you know, it never ends well. It never goes well because whatever you become obedient to, you become a slave of, and that produces some fruit in your life. So there's two masters, there's also two fruits. And let's take the first master of sin and its fruit. Its fruit is shame. Sin produces shame. You know, maybe not immediately, but eventually it does. Eventually it does. The seed grows, the tree produces fruit, and the fruit is full of shame. Let's keep reading. Now, I like Paul because Paul knows I'm a simple guy and he says as much here as he writes to me. Maybe to you too. He says, I'm speaking now in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's like, Josh, I know you're a little slow. You got some natural limitations. So let me just speak to you in human terms. He says the same things again here, but he kind of breaks it down in a different way. He says, just like you presented your members as slaves to impurity, or once you did, just as once you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and notice what he says there, leading to more lawlessness. That just spiraled. It just led to more. It led to more shame and to more sin. That's how sin works. It doesn't stay contained. It doesn't level off. It says it's never enough. And you just keep going. More impurity, more disorder, more compromise, more bondage. You know, maybe you put on a mask thinking, if I put on a mask, I'm not going to get COVID. And you got COVID, didn't you? Well, sometimes we put on a mask thinking, oh, it's not that big a deal. Sin isn't going to come for me. But the problem is you're still sinning. The mask is ultimately hiding nothing because sin always wants to grow. It doesn't want to visit. It wants to rule. And that's why Paul can speak of fruit here. Fruit's something that gets produced over time. It grows slowly. So what kind of fruit does sin produce? Well, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's a strong word, that ashamed. Because when sin has had time to do its work, that's what it leaves behind. It leaves behind shame. It leaves behind uncleanness, regret, defilement, broken trust, a hardened conscience, disordered soul. Promises freedom, but it leaves stains. Promises pleasure, but only leaves fallout. And you don't need me to explain any of that, do you? Because we've all experienced that. We all know that experientially to be true. That sin, the habits we feed, the places we go, the things we justified, deep down, if we're honest, we look back at that and we go, yeah, I'm really ashamed of that. That's the lasting fruit. That didn't lead me anywhere good. And that's Paul's point. Sin leads to death. It doesn't just break the rules, it bears fruit. And for us, even after becoming a Christian, we know this to be true. But there's good news too. There's another fruit, one that God produces in us, and that's of holiness and of righteousness. In the second half of verse 19, Paul, after saying, you know, sin just leads to more and more sin, lawlessness to more and more lawlessness, which leads to death. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. That's that process where you're becoming more and more like Christ, more and more like who you really are, who you've been declared to be. One master produces one kind of life, ends in shame. The other produces another. See, and now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get now, it leads to sanctification. And its end, it's not death, it's eternal life. Friends, that's what God wants for you. That's his will for you and for me, is your holiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You're growing in that. And listen, just those of you who are followers of Jesus, you know that to be true. Like, life is best when you're obedient to God. Like, there's a fulfillment in that intrinsically. That when God says don't, he's not trying to squash your fun. He's saying don't hurt yourself. When God says do this, it's because he designed us and for life to be best. He wants you to abstain from sin. And in this case, he says abstain from sexual immorality. See, sin produces what we want to hide. God produces things that he's pleased to grow. Going back to the old master never goes well, because he cannot produce good fruit in you and in me. He never could. He never will. But under Jesus, by the grace of God, good fruit can be made and produced. The fruit of the Spirit, of love and of joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And there's no law against those things. And so there's two masters, two kinds of fruit, and they lead to two very different futures. Paul sums it up in verse 23. He says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let's just look at those two futures. Sin earns death, the wages of sin. I remember my first job was a paper route. I was a third grade boy pedaling my bike around town, and I got a wage, a certain amount for every paper I delivered. I think I made like $40 a month, something like that. I was rolling in it. But that's what I earned. Sin earns me death. It's my wage. It's your wage. It's what we earn. And scripture's clear. It always leads to death. Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because we've all sinned." Or how about Romans 6? We just read this a bit ago, right? "Those things of which you are now ashamed, the end of those things is death." Or in James, Jesus' little brother James says, the desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." Even back in Ezekiel, "the soul who sins shall die." sinner's death. But God gifts life. You're like, why do you say gifts, Josh? I had to pronounce that T. Why not just gives? Well, because if I just said gives, I don't know, it's the same thing, I know. But like gifts, something about that makes me think it's a gift. I don't earn gifts. They're given to me. They're free. God's grace to you, it cost him, but it's free to you. Because good people don't get to heaven, only perfect people do, and perfect is a gift. Real, true, eternal, perfect life is a gift from God. And if you're in Christ, you're new, and one of the gifts he gives you is that perfect life in the future with him for eternity, and the opportunity to live even in that way now in obedience to him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. For by grace you've been saved, not because of your works, but as a gift of God so that nobody can boast. Paul tells Titus, he saved us not because of anything we've done, not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's a gift. It's a gift. Now, don't miss where that new life is found. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ. Not in effort, not in trying harder, not in morality. In Christ. There's two masters, two kinds of fruit. And two very different futures. So if you haven't trusted Christ, can I commend him to you? That you quit trying to do it on your own as if somehow you could jump across the Grand Canyon and cover the gap of your sin? Jesus has done that for you. He's bridged the gap, and all you have to do is trust him by faith. And if you've made that choice and you've trusted him by faith, you have the great freedom to live in that peace, to live in that joy, to live like who you truly are. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you came to rescue us, to save us, to make us new. Lord, I know it's true of my own life. The days when, and seasons when I'm walking closely with you and obeying you and putting my sin to death, Lord, there's great joy and fulfillment in life because it's who you've made me to be. But in the days I turn back, Lord, to that old master, it only leads to shame. It only leads to death. And God, I'm not the only one who knows it. We all know it. So would you help us? Help us by your grace to put those things away, to put them to death, and Jesus, to trust and obey you, that you'd give us life and give us joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.